Today I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish and wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
For the month of September, the elders have asked those of us that take the pulpit for this month to focus our thoughts on first principles. So each Sunday morning and each Sunday evening for the month of September, we're going to do some basic lessons. And these are probably some that are just going to be almost a lot like if you're older, you may have heard when you were a kid. You know, the idea is that maybe the generation that's coming up now doesn't seem to have the same faith, if you will, as the older generation. It may be because they're not hearing the same kind of sermons that the older generation heard. And I'm not saying all we heard was first principles, because I grew up, you know, listening to my dad all my life, and no, the majority of what he did was not first principles, but we've got to have a foundation. We've got to build. There are certain things, well, everything about truth, there's no opinion, you know, can't change truth, but there are values that we in the Lord's church must build our doctrine, if you will, build our faith, build our lives on some very basic principle building blocks, without which it is impossible to even be a member of the church, much less have the ability and the knowledge necessary to share that opportunity with other people. So the elders have asked that we look at first principles during the month of September, and I believe it's November that we are to do the book of Acts. I believe that's right. I thought that, okay. And so in November, it's going to be a focus on the book of Acts, which can be anything from first principles to, you know, whatever's in the book of Acts. So that'll give you an idea of this month and the month of November, kind of what maybe you're going to be running into up here. As Andy read for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we could go all the way through verse 31, actually, but I think what he read shares the gist of what I want to share with us this morning. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of the message preached, depending on your translation, to save them that believe. The title of the lesson is 13 Trips, 7 Dips, and a Snake. And if you think about it, of course, I've got it right there. You can already figure it out. But you probably wouldn't even have to look if you would just think Old Testament obedience, even though it doesn't seem to be sensible, you probably could figure out what these three illustrations are. But that's the whole point of this morning's lesson, is to share that obedience with God, to God, is necessary, whether it makes sense to us or not. And there are some classic examples. Because sometimes God, as we read in Scripture, He worked out things that on the surface just look foolish. They don't even make sense. And yet, they worked. We need to remember the principle that we can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The foolishness of God, if there was such a thing, God isn't foolish, but even if He was, even if He had a foolish side, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Remember that. And let's look at these examples. 13 trips. You probably figured out what that is. The children of Israel, they're finally coming out of the wilderness wanderings. The generation that left Egypt has died in the wilderness. A new generation has come up and they have decided, you know, not with perfection perhaps, but we can take the land that God has promised. And now they're under Joshua's leadership. And so they come in from the eastern end of the city, of the eastern side of the River Jordan, and they cross over into that part of the promised land, southern Judea, if you will, and the first city they come up against is the city of Jericho. Archaeologists tell us that the city of Jericho is probably the oldest continuously inhabited city on the planet to this day. Back then, it was a powerful city, if you will. Had a wall all the way around it. Here you have these people that have come out of a whole generation with no homeland, wandering in the wilderness. It's not that they hadn't already enjoyed some success in battle and so on, but here they come up against a fortified city. And they're trying, they got to put together an army, they got to figure out how to do this. They don't really have, you know, it's been 40 years. I mean, they had, in fact, it's been longer than that since they've needed a general, because under the Egyptian, they didn't have that either. And so they're thinking, what do we do? So Joshua goes to God, prays, asks him. And God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you, and you can read about this in Joshua chapter 6. I want you, the priests and others, to get up in the morning and march around that city one time. And then that's it. The next day, I want you to get up and do it again. And do that for 6 days. March around the city. And then on the seventh day, what I want you to do is march around it 7 times. 13 trips. And then after that 7th trip around the walls, I want the priests to blow their trumpets, and I want all of you, all 2 million or however many of them there were, to just scream to the top of your lungs. Give a big shout. And the wall's going to fall down, and you can take the city. And so Joshua says, well, Lord, you know, I've been involved in a few battles with Moses and others in the last, and that sounds silly to me. What in the world does that have to do with anything? And so Joshua says, well, all right. And he goes back and tells the leaders of the people. And somebody says, what? What? March, blow, and yell. That's God's answer? Really? We got to get this city. And Joshua says, just do it. And lo and behold, they did it. And after that 13th trip, when the priest blew the ram's horns and the people shouted, the wall fell down flat, and they captured the city of Jericho with no tragic or no loss at all. Now, what did marching, blowing, and yelling have to do with the wall falling down? I understand sonic waves and all of that, but I have an idea. You could take the, whatever it is, 50, 55,000 people in Decatur and get them up every morning, starting on Monday, and have them march around this building and then go to work. And they do that every day, all the way through Saturday. Then on Sunday, the seventh day, all 50,000 of them come out here and march around this building 7 times. And then you get the Austin band and the Decatur band and every brass instrument they've got, and they blow the trumpets as loud as they can, and all 50,000 people scream at the top of their lungs. I seriously doubt one brick would fall out of this building. Well, why did the wall of Jericho fall? Because God said it would. No other reason. When God said, you make those 13 trips and the wall will fall. But that doesn't make sense. That has nothing to do with it. God said, do it, and the wall will fall. They did it, and the wall fell. Exactly like God said. Then you come up to 2 Kings chapter 5. You got a man, he's the right-hand man of the king of Syria. His name's Naaman. He's the leader of the Syrian army. And he has got the disease of leprosy. And leprosy to this day is a bad thing. And back then it was a death sentence, and it was a slow, horrible death, basically. And you'd have to go live off by yourself. You couldn't be around people. It was terrible. Well, there was a little servant girl to Naaman's wife that had been captured from the people of Israel. And she was aware of the prophet, Elisha. And so she happened to mention to his wife, you know, I really wish my master could go back to my homeland because there's a prophet there that could make him well. Well, she tells her husband, the husband tells the king sends a note to the king of Israel, and he says, I'm sending my general down your way. I want you to heal him of leprosy. Well, the king of Israel thinks this is just Syria's way of trying to start a war because they weren't buds. And so they're thinking, I can't heal leprosy. He's wanting to start a war. He's coming up. Well, word got to Elisha, and Elisha said, hey, send him to me. So here comes Naaman. He goes to Elisha's place. Elisha doesn't even come out of the house. He sends Gehazi, his servant, out there, and he says, oh, Naaman, by the way, Elisha says if you go down the Jordan River, dip 7 times, you'll be healed. And he goes back in the house, basically. And Naaman, the Bible says, walks away in a rage. What do you mean? I am second in command in Syria. You don't even have the common decency to come out here yourself. You send this little servant guy. I am a warrior. I am a soldier. You want me to go dip in that muddy Jordan River? Are you kidding? Let me at least go back to Damascus in Syria and dip in the Abana and the Farfar. At least they're prettier than this river you've got. What in the world does that have to do with healing leprosy? I am, now if you'd have told me to go kill a dragon, go kill 100 people, that's what I do. Go dip in the water, forget it. And finally his servant said, Naaman, think it might be worth a shot? I mean, what's it going to hurt? You know, this guy's got a reputation, he may be right, go try it. So Naaman did. And he dipped once, twice. 3, 4, 5, 6 times, and he still felt leprosy. He was aggravated, and he went home. No, he dipped one more time. And when he came up that 7th time, his skin was as clear as when he was a young man. The leprosy was completely gone. And so from that day on, every person that had leprosy in the whole known world went to the Jordan River and dipped 7 times and were cleansed. No, it didn't work for anybody else. What's the Jordan River got to do with healing leprosy? Absolutely nothing, except God said it would work. And when God said it, and Naaman did it, it worked. And then you go to the snake part. Back in Numbers, chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why? And this is, it's not like this is the only time, but why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna that God was giving them. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "Whoo! We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He takes away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said, "Here's the deal. I'm not taking them away, but here's what I want you to do, Moses. You make a fiery serpent out of brass, put it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that everybody who gets bitten, if they'll look at that snake on a pole, they will be made well." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So now you got old Abe. He's in his tent, and he has been bitten by one of these poisonous snakes. And he's back there in the corner of his tent. I mean, he got bit. He went out to collect some wood, and he got bit on the hand. His arm is already swollen up. It's black up to his elbow. It's not going to be long till that poison hits his heart and lungs, and he is a dead man, and he knows it. And here come his friends, you know, Andrew, John, whatever, and they come to his tent flap, and they say, Hey, Moses just made a serpent, the snake out of brass and put it on a pole. And man, if you look at it, you'll be okay. And Abe says, "That's the dumbest thing I have ever heard. I'm not a doctor, but are you kidding me? You're telling me all I got to do is walk over there and look." Yes, it's been working. We've seen it. Just walk the few steps to your tent flap, look at the snake on the pole, and you'll be made well. And Abe says, ah, oh, that's ridiculous. I tell you what, the God I serve is powerful enough. He can save me right here in my tent. And he could, but he won't, and you're going to die until you do what he says. Until you do what he says. And so old Abe finally says, all right, he gets the temp up, looks at the snake, boom, totally cured. What's it got to do with anything? Nothing. Looking at a brass snake won't do a thing other than you can look and see if you think the brass snake is pretty. Except, in that case, God said, if you're going to die from snake bite, you look at the snake on the pole, you'll be made well. 13 trips, 7 dips, and a snake. Now, let's take that same principle and make some applications in our day. For instance, as it relates to worship. When it comes to music and worshiping God, whether it's in a corporate assembly, whether it's in your house, whether it's anywhere, it doesn't matter to me. If it's worship to God and it's music, he regulates it. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, he tells us, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, singing with grace, let the word of Christ live richly in all wisdom, and then singing with grace in your hearts. And then you go to Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Paul and Silas were in prison that day in Philippi, and it was midnight, and they were praying and singing. In fact, if you look at music and worship, it's mentioned about 9 times in the New Testament, and every single time it says singing. Never once does it mention any kind of mechanical instrumentation. Yeah, but I like a piano. Okay, so do I. You know, so do I. Man, you put old Jerry Lee Lewis on a piano, and I can listen to him for a while. I mean, you know, he can play it with his feet, his hands, he can do whatever. Get Ray Charles singing Georgia on My Mind and some of those things. I love it. But when it comes to worshiping God, God said, sing and make the melody in your heart. Well, that doesn't make sense to me. That's beside the point. Well, I don't like it. It has nothing to do with it. I can like it or not like it. Naaman didn't like dipping in the river. But when he did, he got the promise. He got the blessing. I don't have to like it. That's not the point. Jesus Christ didn't come and give his life because I like it. Jesus Christ came and gave his life so that I can have opportunity for salvation. And he gave me, God did this word, so that I can know his will, because he's the one that saves us. Remember, the foolishness of the message preached and the wisdom, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He's the one. I don't have to like it, but I've got to obey it if I want to have the promise that's attached to the faithful child of God, which one day is eternal life. We need to not give away the truth. People say, well, it doesn't say, don't you? No, it doesn't. You're right, it doesn't. But if you go to the very next verse from Colossians 3:16, the very next verse, the next sentence Paul wrote by inspiration, when he said, sing, teach one another, sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And the very next line is, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of, that is by the authority of, Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. He tells us right there in Colossians 3:18 how we are supposed to interpret Scripture. I do what God gives me permission to do. I don't do whatever He doesn't condemn. I only do what He approves. And there is an eternity of difference in those two approaches to Scripture. He says, do what I give you authority to do. What authority does it give us to do when it comes to musically as adoring, worshiping God? Singing. What else does it give us authority to do? Nothing. So what do I do? Sing. Why? Because that's what he said. Well, I don't like it. I'm sorry. But that's got nothing to do with it. Yeah, the old bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Brother, you can take the middle step out. God said it, that settles it. You can believe it or not believe it, it's settled. When God says it, it's settled on earth and in heaven, period. I need to do what God says. Society may say, well, I like it. It's what God wants. He's the one in heaven. He's the one, Acts 17, that through Jesus Christ is going to judge us. Not society, not political correctness, not me, not you, God. And the only hope I have of knowing what's going to happen that day is what's right here. That's why I got to do it. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and pick up at verse 26. And these are all familiar passages. And they were eating. Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And you can go to Mark chapter 14, begin at verse 22 and go through verse 25, and you can see it right up here. He basically says a very similar thing. Then you can go to Luke chapter 22 and look at verses 19 and 20, and he says the same thing. "I want you to take this fruit of the vine and this bread," and we know because it was Passover week, it was unleavened bread, because the Jews didn't even have leaven anywhere in the house, much less cook with it during the week of Passover. And so unleavened bread and fruit of the vine is what Jesus said, and he said the bread represented his body and the fruit of the vine represented his blood. And then you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and when the disciples, this is in Troas, came together on the first day of the week to break bread, that is, to observe the Lord's Supper, read any commentary you want to read, liberal or otherwise, and they all agree, it's talking about the Lord's Supper. When they came together to observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday, Paul preached and continued his speech until midnight. What's the point? Well, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, there are two elements that are symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ, and that's unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Well, you know, I like Diet Coke. I want it. Well, good for you, but that's not to be used on the Lord's table. Well, I think we ought to put leaven in there and have that loaf all big and beautiful. Well, that's not what Jesus did. That's not what it says in Scripture. Well, I think, well, you know, if you take it every week, I mean, doing it every Sunday, it diminishes the importance. It kind of makes it more habitual and ritual than it and it doesn't really have any meaning. I think we just need to do it once a month. I think we ought to do it once a quarter. In fact, if you do it on Easter and Christmas, you're probably okay. Well, that's not what God said. There's a reason that we observe the Lord's Supper as we did this morning with Will's thoughts that he shared with us, like we do every Lord's Day. Because that's the example that we have in God's inspired Word that faithful Christians did in the first century. And if I am trying to continue to restore and maintain the first century church, I'm going to do what the first century church did because that's what's approved by God. And if they came together on Sunday, and every week has one, if they came together on Sunday to take the Lord's Supper, then I need to do the same. Well, I think that's silly. Well, good, but that has nothing to do with reality. If I want to do what God says, I'm going to take the Lord's Supper every day. Well, it makes the service too long. Well, figure it out. I mean, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do what God says. Period. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's not the point. That is not the point. Now, most of Scripture, in fact, I can pretty much make case that all of it makes sense. But that's not really the important thing. What's important is God said. And you bring it on up to baptism. You know, you look in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus said, "He who believes," and that's a conjunction connecting things of equal value, according to Schoolhouse Rock, "and is baptized shall," y'all don't remember Schoolhouse, never mind, "and is baptized shall be saved." What's that? He who is believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who is baptized? No. He who believes? No. He who believes and is baptized. You could not put an easier sentence together to talk about how to be saved than that one right there, and yet people constantly want to misapply it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. They asked Peter in verse 37, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Why? In the name of Christ, why? For the remission or forgiveness of your sins. That's why. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then again, you go to Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Talking about Paul, as he's defending himself at one point, and he's talking about his own conversion. And he said, "Ananias came to me and said, 'Now, what are you waiting on? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Why is somebody thinking to be baptized? Because the Bible says, apart from baptism, there is no salvation, there is no remission, there is no washing away of sins unless a person is baptized, which the Greek term baptizo means to dip, to immerse, to plunge. It is not sprinkling, it is not pouring, never has been, never will be. It is immersion in water. Why does that matter? Because God said so. What does the water have to do with washing away sins? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Except God said so. Well, that doesn't make sense. I'm sorry. That's not the point. Either I do what God says, or I don't. So the purpose of baptism is for salvation. What's the method? Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as men were baptized into Christ, we're baptized into death, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk in newness of life. What's that? We are buried in baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Baptism is a burial. Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip, baptized him and the eunuch, and then they came up out of the water. Obviously, if you look in Scripture, baptism is always an immersion. As I said a moment ago, you'll never see an example of somebody sprinkling water on somebody, dabbing it on their forehead, pouring it out of a bowl on their head. It doesn't happen. Baptism always has been, and correctly always will be, an immersion in water. So it's for the salvation of sins. It is to be done by immersion in water. Yeah, but I don't... Whatever you're going to say next, other than your eternal destiny, is immaterial. If God says it, that's settled. Well, I don't understand. Why does that... Well, I mean, I can make the case you can understand it. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Put the old man of sin to death with a penitent heart. Bury that old man in the waters of baptism and resurrect to walk in newness of life. It's not that difficult to make the connection, so it does make sense. And if I don't do it, I don't get the promise. It's just as simple as that. You know, I mean, it unless a person has been, based on his or her faith, been baptized into Christ, that person is not a child of God. Because it's at that point that they're added to the church, Acts 2:47, which 1 Timothy 3:15 is the church of the living God, the household of God, the family of God. So I'm not in God's family until I've been baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, and He's added me to His family. And if I'm not in His family, He's not my Father. And I'm not being ugly, it's just a fact. I need to respond according to the way God wants me to do. See, God said that only obedient people are going to be saved. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, talking about Jesus, who was the Son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made complete or perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that call on his name. Nope. To all them that believe in him. Nope. To all them that obey him. That's what he said. To all them that obey him. Obedience, obviously, is critical. And an obedient faith realizes that doing what God says is important, whether it seems to make sense to me or not. Keep in mind 1 Corinthians 1:21. We are to be saved by the foolishness of the message preached. And verse 25 of that first chapter. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. So when Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, that's what he meant. Jesus could have said, he who believes and jumpeth the 4-foot fence shall be saved, but a one-legged man would have a problem. He didn't say that. Now, I got that. My dad used to say that many, many years ago. He didn't say that. He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So how does that happen? Well, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And then again, Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's God's plan for saving man from his sins. Do I like it? I hope so. But really, that's not the important thing. Is that what I've been taught all my life? I would like to think so. But if not, I need to learn what God says. Because doing what God says is what matters. If you could, ask the Israelites. Did those 13 trips work? Yep. Ask Naaman. Those 7 dips work? Yep. Ask old Abraham in the tent. Did looking at the snake work? Yep. Well, why? And I think their answer would be, you know, I don't know, other than God said so. Well, that's where we are. God said it. I need to do it. And if there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to what God has said, not what I'm saying, but what God has said, for whatever reason, we are ready and willing to pray. There's water in the baptistry right behind me. Be more than happy to assist you in becoming a child of God. Whatever the need, God has the answers. Just come down front while we stand and sing.
The sky.